people have come to the point where they just sort of have a religious cafeteria and they pick here and pick there. That is exactly the critique that Roman Catholics made against Protestants in the 16th century. When Luther started saying, look, I am captive to the Bible, I'm going to follow the Bible, the Catholics said, where will that end? Everybody's going to be a priest? And Luther said, yeah. Well, that is the weakness, I guess. I don't think it's a weakness, by the way, but that is the problem in freedom of any kind. And so, yes, I don't think you stop that evolution that you're talking about. And if you do stop it, you end up creating a church that has power over the individual. And we Baptists began with an emphasis upon individual freedom. Now, that doesn't mean that you can belong to Mountain Brook and believe anything you want to. But who tells you what you can or can't believe and be a member of this church? It's not anybody outside the church. It's not any Baptist convention. It's if you folks get together and vote and say, we're not going to have this, or we're not going to have this. See, it comes from the congregation again. That's that congregational government. I had somebody else to ask. Don't you criticize my high-tech. I knew somebody was going to ask that question or something like that. Because the question was, where do Mormons come in on my high-tech diagram there? I didn't finish the story, of course, of the history of Christianity. But what happens is that many of these Protestants, Baptists and Separatists and Congregationalists, they come to this country. And when they come to this country, eventually, not at first, folks, the people who tell us that the people who came to this country for religion, came here for religious freedom, are not telling you the truth. They just aren't. They didn't come here for religious freedom, primarily. But when we got religious freedom, and I told you that it was not until 1833, the last established church was done away with. But because this country was so big, and because we had freedom in this country, and because in America the Baptistification took over, that is, people could believe what they wanted to, you had the splintering of denominations, and so you had in this country, you had the development of the Mormons, the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, the Assemblies of God, all the Pentecostal movements, all of those grew up in America. But they're way down the line from where I finished in my diagram here. I think there was one other question. All right. I'm still talking about the church, as Baptists understand it. And I talked about a believer's church and the importance of baptism and the importance. Did I tell you? I think I did. In 1641, Baptists started immersing. And from 1641 to this day, most Baptists, I don't know of a Baptist church anywhere in the world that doesn't practice immersion. I know a lot of Baptist churches that don't require immersion. But I don't know of a Baptist church. Do you, Doug? I've never heard of one that doesn't practice immersion. So it became a part. Believer's baptism by immersion became a rather central part. So I talked about the believer's baptism part of our church, and I talked about the church's freedom to govern their own affairs. Let me say just a word about the early Baptist and their worship. They also thought they were free to worship according to how the Spirit led them. And I couldn't help but think about it this morning when we were in your worship and you had that beautiful printed worship service and y'all said the Apostles' Creed, God forbid. John Smith is turning over in his grave. When the Baptist came out of the Separatist and John Smith got to Holland, he wanted spontaneity in worship. He wanted it to come from the heart. He wouldn't even allow the reading of Scripture from a translation of the Bible. You had to read it either from Greek or Hebrew. That would rule a lot of us out, wouldn't it, Doug? The prayers. You couldn't have a beautifully written prayer. The songs, they had to come from the heart. They didn't even have screens. Do you see the movement? It is a movement away from ritualism to spontaneity. Can informality become ritualized? Oh, yeah. My first little church was a halftime church. I bet you don't know what a halftime church is, do you? It met on the first and third Sundays. By the way, the first time they ever paid me, Doug, they gave me an envelope. And when you shook it, you could hear coins in there. This is the truth. I was a kid at Mississippi College. My first pastorate, I was on the way back to the college that night. I was on the Natchez Trace. I was young and I was pious, and I thought I was really committed to the Lord, and I thought, I don't care what they pay me. I'm just going to preach the gospel. But finally the devil got in me, and I pulled over on the side of the road and I opened that envelope, and it was $7.63. I didn't stay there long. Where was I going with that, Kay? The informality. I pastored this little halftime church up in the hills of Mississippi. They hated ritualism. They hated the Catholics for all their fol-de-rol. They were as ritualistic as any church I've ever been in. I could ask Eldridge Steed to lead in prayer, and he prayed the same prayer every Sunday. Lord, we come to you one more time from this low ground of sin, shame, and sorrow. I'm getting way off of the picture. But my point is that informality in and of itself does not add vitality to worship. I am at the point in my spiritual pilgrimage where if the prayer is just out of the heart, as they say, sometimes I hear those same words all the time. So I love a beautifully crafted prayer. I love a beautifully crafted sermon. But John Smith, he didn't want any of that because he was reacting to all of the ritualism and impersonalism. I think that's part of the key. We Baptists have wanted worship to be personal. We wanted to have some vitality to it. We wanted to be moved emotionally. And that's what John Smith wanted. But over the years, Baptists have changed, but I think we still have in mind what he wanted, and that was a worship that was powerful and personal. And then I have talked about the churches were churches filled with priests and the priesthood of all believers. Let's go to Baptist and religious liberty. Freedom of conscience. And I think I've printed for you my little statement in my book. I don't believe I numbered that, I'm sorry, but I'm down to Baptist and religious liberty, or freedom of conscience. Religious freedom for Baptist is the historic affirmation of freedom of religion, freedom for religion, and freedom from religion, insisting that the government is not Christ, and Christ is not the government. One of the things we Baptists can be proud of is that we came to religious freedom long before the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States was adopted. That First Amendment talks about Congress not making any religion the established religion and permitting freedom of religion. We Baptists were way ahead of that. We came to that a century and a half before America caught up with us. So when I say religious freedom is the historic Baptist affirmation of freedom of religion, it means that all religion has to be free. And it also means that religion is free to perpetuate itself. And it also means that people can be free from religion. So it's incumbent upon us as Baptists to stand up for people who don't believe as we do. That's what it means at the heart of this to be a Baptist. Religious liberty has to do with the interrelationship of church and state. And even Scripture proposes at least three different types of church-state relationship. Let me give them to you. Number one, in Matthew 22, Jesus recognizes both the legitimacy and the limitations of government. He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. He's saying Caesar is legitimate, but he's limited. The second form of church-state relation is found in Romans 13. And it says, let every person be subject to the governing powers. That's the quotation that most law and order people always quote. But it's not the only relationship of church and state in the Bible. The third church-state relationship is in Revelation 13. It was during a time of persecution, and the writer of the book of Revelation talked about the government as a beast rising out of the sea, making war on the saints. So you have these three different types of relationship. So the whole idea of church-state relationship is even difficult as you read the Bible. Well, how did Baptists come to be such ardent advocates of religious liberty? Let me see if I can get through this in a hurry. First of all, Baptists were birthed in the adversity of discrimination and even persecution, where liberty of conscience was restricted and suppressed. I told you the story about when James became the King of England and how John Smith and Thomas Helwys left. That's the story in England. It is the same story in this country. Roger Williams, who is the first Baptist in this country, was a Puritan who became a separatist. But he disagreed with the separatist in Massachusetts, and they ran him out of the state, and he founded the state of Rhode Island. And he granted religious liberty to everybody. Even people he did not like the Quakers. He didn't like them at all. But he founded religious freedom for everybody. By the way, Roger Williams was a great man. He didn't stay with us long. After about 6 or 8 months, he left Baptist. But he had someone else who followed in his trail that most Baptist historians don't give as much credit to as I think they ought to, and his name was John Clark. John Clark and two friends of his went into a congregational church one evening, and they had on their hats, and they refused to take their hats off. It was their way of protesting the kind of worship and church they were in. They were just being undeferential to them. As a result, they were put in jail, and one of those men was whipped on the streets of Boston with his hands tied in whatever they tied him in. John Clark, this was in 1651, by the way. John Clark wrote one of the most magnificent books Baptists have ever written. It was entitled, listen to this, Ill News from New England. Ill News from New England. He sent it to the Parliament in England, and he was saying to them, we have more persecution in New England than you do in Old England, and you need to do something about it to give us freedom. So Baptists began under the cloud of persecution, and to some degree, I can't tell you how many Baptist preachers in the 17th and 18th centuries in this country were put in jail for preaching the gospel. We don't know that story. It's hard for us to understand that there was a time in this country when there were people who just wanted their religion and they didn't want freedom for anybody else. And we Baptists were looked upon as the scab of religion because of that. So, there's so many stories here I wish I could tell you. But I can't. I don't have time. But names, Isaac Backus, John Leland, these were great, great Baptists who fought for freedom of religion for everybody. So the first reason we Baptists got the way we are on religious freedom is because we didn't have any freedom. And you know, when somebody's got their foot on your neck, you tend to cry for freedom. And because Baptists were discriminated against, they cried for freedom. The second reason Baptists became great advocates of religious freedom and separation of church and state is because they committed themselves to some ideas that compelled them to plead for freedom of conscience for everyone. First of all, Baptists read the Bible a little bit differently from established churches, from state churches. People in state churches who wanted conformity in religion tended to read the Bible in light of the Old Testament and kings. You know all the kings in the Old Testament. Baptists read the Bible in light of the New Testament and the emphasis upon the fact that the kings had no power over individual conscience. Thomas Helwes once said that he was willing to render obedience to Caesar, but far be it from the king to take from Christ Jesus any one part of the power and honor which belongs to Christ in his kingdom. So they read from a different way. A second reason that Baptists call for freedom of, that their ideas led them to religious freedom is because of the way they thought theologically. Baptists began by saying, God is a liberating God. God is a freedom-loving God. God wants people to be free. And so they didn't think in terms of God restricting, but God expanding freedom for people. Secondly, they saw human beings as the highest creation of God. And to deny a human being freedom is to debase God's creation. And then they saw faith as voluntary, as I've been saying. And they said that there can be no faith if it's coerced. It's got to be free. Next, Baptists call for freedom because of their view of the church. The church is made up of believers. The church has to be free. The state can't conform or dominate the church. And Baptists also call for freedom just because of common sense. They said religious persecution was both unnecessary and ineffective. It doesn't stop anybody from believing. And so to try to enforce it by the state doesn't make sense. And then they pointed to places in history where there had been freedom, and they said that's the way we should rule our lives. They also became advocates of religious freedom because their convictions issued into activity. You know, you can say something and never do anything about it. But when Baptists call for religious freedom, they not only spoke about it, they did something about it. Y'all remember those, you remember several years ago, 20 years ago, when we were really religious in this country and they had these tags on the back of the car and they would say, "Honk if you love Jesus." One day I saw this rattle trap of a car riding down the interstate. It had about four different colors on it. It was a wreckaholic. And it said, "Honk if you love Jesus." And then he said, "Push if you love Jesus." Baptists began to push for religious freedom. There's a marvelous story about James Madison and John Leland meeting in Virginia. James Madison wanted to be elected to the Constitutional Convention that was going to adopt the Constitution. John Leland was the most popular person in Orange County, Virginia. He was a Baptist preacher. Madison went to his doorsteps, and they talked about, and Leland said, "I'm going to run to be a representative." And he brought Madison there, and he said to Madison, "If you promise me that you will go to Congress as our elected representative, and if you will issue a Bill of Rights that has in it freedom of religion, I'll vote for you, and I'll get Orange County to vote for you." That's what you call Baptist politics. John Leland didn't run. James Madison ran, and he drew up the Bill of Rights. So they didn't just talk about it. They did something about it. And another group that's near my heart and Kay's heart is the Baptist Joint Committee on Religious Freedom. I hope all of you people know that we have in Washington, D.C. today an organization called the Baptist Joint Committee for Religious Liberty. It is the Baptist voice in Washington for keeping church and state separate and keeping religious freedom active. Well, let's turn to the Lordship of Christ and Bible freedom. Let's turn to the Bible and what Baptists have said about the Bible. Here's what I say in my little book about Bible freedom in the Baptist. Bible freedom is the historic Baptist affirmation that the Bible under the Lordship of Christ must be central in the life of the individual and church, and that Christians with the best and most scholarly tools of inquiry are both free and obligated to obey the Scripture. There are several things in there, but one of the things we have to say is that Baptists have no monopoly on the Bible. We can't claim that we're the only Bible people. By the way, the Anglicans in the 16th century claimed they were Bible people. They could quote Scripture just like we could. They just didn't interpret it the same way that we did. And they didn't want us to have the right of interpretation. The earliest and primary confessions in the New Testament are that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the earliest confession of faith. And as far as I can tell, it's about the only confession of faith in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but you will not come to me that you might have life." Jesus is Lord. That was the point. Baptist began by saying We are free to claim the Bible as our source of authority, and we are free to keep on interpreting that Bible so that we can understand. Do you remember that I read a moment ago from the time when John Smith and Thomas Helwes left England, went to Holland, and they said they were going to be obedient to the Word as it was revealed and whatever opened up to them in the future? I think that's an important thing, that we keep our minds open, that things don't become fixed, static. Baptist, the last time I understood us, we are people who believe the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God leads us in our lives. That's why when we gather in church government, we talk about whatever the issues are, and then we try our best to understand what the Spirit of Christ wants us to do. It can be on issues that were never present in the New Testament, and it's often been that way. Bible freedom for Baptist means freedom from other authorities. It means it's freedom from authorities of bishops, freedoms from authority of conventions, freedom from the authority of state. Baptists have said no bishop, no pope, no government, and they also said, y'all, no creeds. And I was interested this morning when y'all knew the Apostles' Creed. Do you know the background of that? I asked your pastor, and I bet Jim Mobies can tell you more, but some of you will remember, there was a time in the Southern Baptist Convention when a group of Baptists were trying to impose the Baptist faith and message, a Baptist confession, on us. And my understanding is that Nelson said, we're not going to have anybody to impose this on us. If we identify with any confessional statement, we're going to get one that includes the whole church. And so that's the reason you got the Apostles' Creed. Do you know that most Baptists, I'm serious, can't quote what you quoted this morning? I noticed you still print it. But in 1905, Baptists formed the Baptist World Alliance. It doesn't have any power, but it's an alliance where Baptists work together, especially for religious freedom all over the world. They came together. They were organized in 1905 in London. And the man who became the sort of moderator of that meeting was named Alexander McLaren. He was a great, great Baptist preacher in Manchester, England. And when he came to the platform, he said, you know, we get a lot of criticism as Baptists. So I want us to begin the Baptist World Alliance by identifying with the broad church. And so he said, will you repeat after me the Apostles' Creed? He had to say, will you repeat after me? Because they didn't know it. Baptists hadn't been used to saying creeds. Why? Why have Baptists been against creeds? Because they feel like creeds become weapons that force people to believe a certain way. And Baptists have said, historically, we want to be free to interpret the Bible as the Spirit of God leads us to interpret the Bible. It's not that Baptists don't believe the Apostles' Creed. It's just that they don't want somebody to force them into some kind of creedal statement. Here's what I've recognized over the years. I've been a Baptist since I was 18 years old. And here's what I've recognized over the years that happens. The first president of the Southern Baptist Convention was a man by the name of W.B. Johnson. At the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845 in Augusta, Georgia, he got up and said, Baptists have no creed but the Bible. That's been pretty well the Baptist position for years. But here comes along a group that says, this is what we ought to believe. And they issue a call for orthodoxy. First, no creed but the Bible. Secondly, a group comes along and says, we need some orthodoxy. We need to all believe the same thing. And the next thing that happens is that they draw up a document. And then the next thing that happens is what? They try to impose it on you. Baptists have resisted that cycle. And they have resisted it because they wanted to be free with the Bible alone. Now, let me ask, are there dangers in that? Of course. We can't all be running around here being our own theologians. Is there any consensus in your church about who you are and what you ought to be? Of course. And every Baptist church I've ever belonged to, they talked about freedom. Everybody had freedom. And yet there was a consensus in the church about what the church ought to be. I read Dr. Hull's wonderful book on the Apostles' Creed. I urge you to go back and read it and read his preface. He said in there, it is unusual for Baptists in our region to recite the Apostles' Creed or even to be aware of its contents. Bill Hull was a Baptist from way back. And he says again and again, by the way, this little book here, how many of you have ever read that book? Have you read it? A few of you? Let me tell you something. If you've never heard the name of Buddy Sheridan and you want to know what Baptists are, read this book. I've been studying Baptist history most of my life. Most of the books that I've written are on it. This is the best statement on Baptist life that I have ever read in my life. And I have read a lot of it. But this is the very best. I read it again last night, and I commented to Kay, I can't believe this guy. In fact, I told him one time, he sent me a manuscript and asked me to read over it. And I wrote him back, and I was making a critique about something. Bill had these long sentences, you know. And he had long sentences because he was so smart. He'd have four ideas in there. I could break it down into three words. But I wrote him back, and I said, Bill, you're smarter than the rest of us. Break those sentences down so people on the front row can get them. Well, I read it last night. There's some long sentences in here. But if you just chew on it, it is the best thing I've ever read about Baptist. So if you don't get anything out of this, read Bill Hull. Bible freedom, of course, means freedom of interpretation. I'm coming to the end. But let me tell you two stories as I try to end. One is about freedom of worship. And I was talking about this morning how your worship service is very different from many Baptist churches. Our church in Macon has a very formal worship service. We're really sort of too tight, you know. If anybody got the spirit. By the way, one time Kate had a little African-American girl that she was mentoring, and the little girl said to her, Miss Kay, can I come to your church with you? And she said, oh, yeah, of course. And so one Sunday morning, we picked up these four little African-American girls. They were in about the eighth grade. We were about halfway through our service where nobody moved, you know. Didn't want to act like the spirit was there. And this little girl reached over and whispered in my wife's ear, Miss Kay, does anybody ever get the Holy Ghost here? You know what she meant, don't you? She wanted, and that's what Baptists, well, we haven't wanted to get the Holy Ghost loose because, but we wanted religion to be personal and vibrant and vital. And that's been part of the freedom of our lives. This thing of freedom of worship is, this Baptist church worshiping one way and your church worshiping another way, that's the way it ought to be. That's exactly the way it ought to be. I was interim pastor when I was on the faculty at Southern Seminary of Fifth Avenue Baptist Church in Huntington, West Virginia. It's an American Baptist church. But, you know, West Virginia's right on the edge of, they don't know whether they're Southerners or Northerners. I was interim, and I was preaching over there, and one day I was doing pretty good. You know, I had gotten it airlifted, and I thought everything was going all right, and all of a sudden I heard somebody go, And I thought, well, I'm putting them to sleep. So I'd go back, and the next Sunday I went over there, and I heard this person go, I walked out in the narthex. This is a true story. I walked out in the narthex afterwards, and some lady walked up to me and said, Doc Sheridan, you've done something in this church no preacher's ever done. And I said, what is that? You got a three-grown sermon out of Colonel Petty. And I didn't know the old man. He was a wonderful old fellow. He walked up to me after that three-grown sermon, and I had my suit on, and he grabbed me by my coat, and he pulled me to him. He was a little short fellow. He looked like he was a colonel in the Civil War. And he pulled me toward him, and he said, boy, do I bother you when I groan? And I said, Colonel Petty, I'm from Mississippi. Nothing bothers me when I'm preaching. And I said, I'm very interested. Where did you learn to groan like that? And he said, I'm from Virginia. And I grew up in rural Virginia. And in every church that I knew anything about, Baptist groaned in the spirit. So I told him a story. I said, let me tell you where that came from. There were two groups of Baptists in this country. One were called the regular Baptist. Richard Furman, who founded Furman University, preached in a robe at First Baptist Church in Charleston, South Carolina. This is in the 18th century. And then there was a group of Baptists called separate Baptists, not related to this group that we talked about here. They came out of the Great Awakening. Somebody asked me about revivalism a while ago. There was a group of Baptists in New England who came out of the Great Awakening. They were fiery, charismatic, spirit-led people. And they came to Greensboro, North Carolina, and they established a little church there called Sandy Creek Baptist Church. And they were known as separate Baptists. And they really grew the Baptist movement all over this country. With their revivalism, they had women preachers. They were almost like charismatics. But two different groups. And I had read about the separate Baptist, and I had read about them groaning in the spirit. So I told Colonel Petty where he got that from. But two very different traditions. Last story. I was interim pastor of our church in Macon a number of years ago, and on Wednesday night, I decided I was going to have representatives from different denominations to come in and tell us what their churches believed. And so I had the Methodists and the Presbyterians and Episcopalians, and I had Father Cuddy, who was priest of the Roman Catholic Church just across the street from us. Father Cuddy was probably the most respected minister in Macon at that time. And during the question and answer period, I turned to him and I said, "Father Cuddy, when you think of Baptist, what is the first thing you think of?" He didn't blink an eye. Freedom. Freedom. Freedom to believe. Freedom to run your church, yourselves. Freedom to interpret the Bible. Folks, we come out of a radical tradition. And it's one that will be, I have said to people before, I said to a group of Baptist historians recently, if all the Baptists in the world died, if every Baptist institution was done away with, I promise you, Baptist ideas would rise again. They are that important. Individual freedom is that important. The freedom to interpret the Bible is that important. And the freedom to have free churches is that important. My admonition is to keep your church free.